J.I. Packer wrote a book just shortly before he died that had become kind of a theme of his later years. I think, you know, the study of the scriptures, but also getting old and having things come to him. This book's entitled Weakness is the Way. Weakness is the Way. And he talks about the dependence upon the Lord and trusting the Lord. We have great incentive to do that because the Lord is seated upon the throne of glory right now. He's not on the cross. He's in glory. He's come through death, resurrected, and on the cross. He's victorious. So while Peter has been talking to us in 1 Peter about sort of preparation, I think preparing people, disciples of the Lord for times that are going to be difficult for them, times perhaps of suffering that might be intense. He wants to assure them of God's great love for them, expressed in Christ, that not only Christ crucified for them, but Christ risen for them. And with all the power and authority and sovereignty ruling over the whole world for the sake of his kingdom and his people. So it's great encouragement. And that's what this passage points us to tonight. We're looking at 1 Peter 3 and begin at verse 18. This passage also contains a difficult portion of Scripture that's been interpreted in various ways. And you'll hear one tonight, but it is a sort of a difficult. I don't think actually it's that difficult, but there is part of it that's kind of difficult. I think the main sense of it is quite clear. But anyway, so we begin at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, of course, the immediate context of this passage is what came before was the perhaps persecution or pushback against Christians, and Peter's advice to them is putting Christ at the very center, setting apart Christ as holy, and being prepared to make a defense. So even the suffering that Christians might endure or have to endure is actually a pathway. It's kind of a doorway to witness and to evangelism. And that really is the way, I think, as Christians, we ought to think about, you know, those who would come against the Christian faith, or perhaps against us, or perhaps see how we handle and deal with suffering, with trial, with difficulty, with temptation, and that they may ask, and we should be prepared to make a defense. So that's the context where Peter then says these words. Verse 18 is a great verse, isn't it? It's a great gospel verse. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, that is, in his humanity, but made alive in the Spirit. Could be translated by the Spirit. Actually, I think Spirit there should be capitalized. I think it's the Holy Spirit. And it's very similar this verse, you look, it's very similar back into in the second chapter, where he described Christ's sufferings, his atoning death. Verse 21, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And then verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. And this verse, 18, is very similar to that in speaking about Christ's death. But there's a difference. In the first passage, in chapter 2, it was mainly speaking about Christ as our substitute. He bore our sins, our sins, in his body. Notice the pronouns, on the tree, that we might die to sin. So a substitute, as a substitute, as a suffering substitute that becomes our model, so to speak, the example. And then he says the purpose of his death, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Okay? So that his death had a purpose. There was a saving purpose. But here, the focus is not so much on Christ's death as it is what? His resurrection. That he died, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, that purpose, but then put to death, but made alive. And then if you skip down to verse 22, which I think, 18 and 22 kind of form almost a sort of a creedal statement, and some who think that may have actually been a creedal statement in the first century. So it really just picks right up, doesn't it, from the end of 18, if you go to 22, who has gone into heaven, Christ, and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. So this little passage has at the beginning and the end Christ's death, his resurrection, and then his victorious reign in heaven over all authority, all principality. I think there's a purpose there that Peter wants to assure us, assure his readers, but assure us that the sufferings, the trials, the temptations of God's people not only have a purpose in our lives, but there's a purpose going out of showing to the world Christ's victory over death. And great, I think gives us sort of ballast for our boats, as we get tossed around in the water, to know that Jesus Christ is seated upon the throne, and I am in him, and he is in me. And so what happens here, there's a context to it. There's a reality that is, as Gresham Machen would say, is an unseen reality that we have always to remember, always to think about, the unseen reality. God has opened up, he's pulled back the curtain, and he's opened up to us a world that, that we can't see. It's an unseen reality, but it's unseen reality. Okay, this is the truth. This is real. So it's interesting how this little passage is bound on those two pillars, so to speak, right at the beginning, right at the end. Okay, I want to take a couple of minutes just to talk about this verse 18. There's just three really crucial points here. One, it says Christ suffered once for sins. Why do you think he didn't just say Christ suffered for sins? What do you think he said once?
It's done.
It's done. It's a done deal. It's not ever, can ever be repeated. He suffered once for sins. Hebrews, of course, makes makes that point again and again and again, and puts to death the Roman Catholic idea of the Mass being repeated, the death of Christ being repeated again and again and again and again. He died once for sins, and in that one death, the salvation of all of his people. It's amazing. He suffered once. The righteous for the unrighteous. Okay? There's no salvation for any righteous person, because there aren't any. They're all unrighteous. You and I and anyone who will ever be in heaven, we will look at each other and we'll say, why are we here? We have no right to be here. The righteous for the unrighteous. Christ, the righteous one, dying for the unrighteous. One of our favorite verses is, for God who made him to be sin, who knew no sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Theologians talk about the active and the passive obedience of Christ. Okay, this is not a seminary lecture hall, but you get a little bit of some theology here. What is the active obedience of Christ? What do you think that is? Active obedience of Christ.
Day by day,
from the time he was born, he was obedient to the Father every day of his life. And he was earning, we might say, a righteousness in his daily life. That's what theologians call the active obedience of Christ. Okay? The passive obedience is what? He stood in our place. He took on himself the punishment that was due to us. He took it. That's what the passive part means. Now, it's not passive. He was doing it voluntarily. It was for his own free will. You know, there was a lot of activity in it, okay? But to stress the sort of two sides of Christ's obedience. His righteousness was both his obedience to his Father, keeping the commandments, doing good, right, every day, every moment of his life. Never sin. And then his going to the cross, substituting himself for us. The righteous for the unrighteous. There's a lot packed into that little phrase, isn't it? And then in order to, that he might bring us to God. And it speaks of what sin has done to a humanity. It's separated from God. Isaiah 59 speaks about the sin that has separated you from God, so that the prayers they're not heard, you know, by those who are separate from God. And so Christ's death brings us. He brings us to God. It's like he's come to earth in order to gather up all of his people and bring them with him to God. It's like, here they are, you know, the ones you've chosen, the ones you've picked out from all eternity. I've died for them. I'm bringing them to you as an offering to you. Isn't that something, that to bring us to God? And then risen from the dead, put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, risen from the dead. Okay? So that's Christ victorious, right? The victorious Christ. Again, take that with verse 22 as well. He's gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Every power that can be thought of. Satanic power, evil power, under Christ's authority. Right? How thrilling that is. Okay, then this next little section, this is the sort of the difficult part. I don't think it's that difficult, but it does have some difficult phrasing, and it's really has caused some people to really go off the deep end, and Christ going to hell and all this stuff. And it's great. It really is fairly simple, I think. But it says he's put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. I said capital S, the Holy Spirit, in which or through which or in whose person he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Don't think that's referring to people that are in hell. It is a bit of an awkward phrase, spirits in prison. We don't really hear that to talk about unbelievers. But the rest of the passage seems to indicate that that in Noah's day, and what is Noah, what does he refer, how is Noah referred to in the scriptures? He's a herald of righteousness, a preacher of righteousness, same word that's translated preacher or herald. In other words, Noah didn't just build an ark, okay? Noah testified to God. He testified to the righteousness of God. He preached the gospel to them, to his people that were around. That you know, it took him 100 years to build this boat. So he preached for 100 years. And people would come up, what are you doing, Noah? It hasn't rained. Think about that. It really, we don't think it rained up until then. And, you know, the water came up out of the springs and, you know, kind of getting into some scientific stuff. But what are you doing, Noah? And he's preaching to them. You need to repent. God is just. God is righteous. You've sinned against him, but he's made a way that you can be saved. And so he preached to them. He was a herald of righteousness to them. Now, what was it that enabled Noah to preach like that? To be the only man, we might say, in the world preaching the gospel? It was the Spirit. It was the Spirit of God. And there's another phrase that kind of kicks into this. If you look back in Ephesians chapter 2, and with Paul here talking in the middle of, verse 14, Paul's talking about Christ. He himself is our peace, who's made us both one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. It's a great verse for reconciling opposing parties. And might reconcile us both to God, Jew and Gentile, in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now look at verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. He came and preached peace to you. Now, who's Paul writing to? Ephesians. He's talking to believers in Ephesus. That's a long way from Israel, a long way from Jerusalem. Jesus never went there in the flesh. But by the Spirit, he preached. Now, that says something to us about the preaching of the gospel. Not only about Paul's preaching and not only about the Spirit's preaching in Noah's day, but every time the gospel is preached and the Word of God is opened, it's not simply a man that's doing that. It's the Lord, Christ, speaking through his gospel, okay, through his ministers, through his teachers. The Spirit of God giving words and the Word of God opened up. That's why we need to hear the Word. We listen intently because it's not a man. I'm going to hear so-and-so. Well, yeah, but if he's preaching from the Bible, you're hearing Christ. Christ's words, right? And I think that's what the point of this passage is that the pre-incarnate Christ and by the Spirit of God, you know, Jesus didn't begin when, you know, in Bethlehem. He was always the second person of the Trinity, and in the Spirit went and proclaimed the gospel, preached the gospel. That word proclaimed is the same word we would use for preaching and heralding the gospel. And I think the Spirit's in prison there. It's an awkward phrase, but I think it just refers to people who are in sin, and they were in bondage. They were in the darkness. And here is this one light, you know, Noah, but through the Spirit, proclaiming to them, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, God was patient with them. You think, wow, it took a long time to build that ark. Well, it need not have taken 100 years. You know, it could have been 10 years, but it was 100 years. Why? Because God was patient with them, preaching to them while the ark was being prepared. And then a few, that is eight, were brought safely through water. There's a great gospel picture here, isn't it? When you think about the ark, prepared and constructed and so forth in such a way, and the people entered the ark, of course, animals, two by two, the people entered the ark, and in that ark was safety. And they were, even though when the floods came and destroyed the ark, it was almost as though the water itself became the safety, because the ark was borne up by the water. And it's a tremendous picture to us of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. There is one place where there is salvation in the world, and that is in Jesus Christ. There was one place then, it was the ark. The ark is kind of pointing us forward in many ways to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they entered into the ark, and they were saved. Where is salvation to be had now? It's in the ark of Jesus Christ. It's the only place. It's the only place. And so Peter then makes this correspondence. He says, baptism, and this is a bit strange, but I think I know what he's doing. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, when you hear that, you go, oh, okay. It's going to be baptized and I'll be saved. And Peter immediately says, no, no, no. Don't get the wrong idea. I'm not talking about a physical baptism. I'm not talking about, you know, water removal of dirt from the body. Not talking about just getting wet and getting dunked and that sort of thing. But what baptism represents. In other words, he's doing something really strange here. He talks about the flood and the ark and the deliverance of the ark. And you would think that that would be pointed to Christ. This corresponds to Christ. That's what we might be expecting. But he points us to baptism. He says to baptism. But really, what does baptism represent?
Death and life.
Death and life in Christ. And union with Christ. When we baptize, when we think of baptism, we go down, we're immersed down into the water, representing dying with Christ, the old man dying with Christ, and raised with him to new life, to newness of life. And so the whole picture of baptism, that's why it's a one-time event. It's not to be repeated again and again and again. It represents, I am in Christ. I'm united to Christ, you see. And notice what he says, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. I think that speaks to when the baptism happens, it is a public event. And the person who is being baptized, and we always encourage this for people who are baptized, is to say, what's your story? What's gone on? What's happened? Your testimony of saving grace. And you're basically publishing abroad to say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Master. I need Him. I'm going to depend on Him all my life. I'm not just going to be, you know, doing this as a show. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. My conscience has been cleansed from sin, and He's my Lord and my King. And that's a public statement, a public confession of faith. I think that's what Peter's getting at. You might argue with me about it, but I kind of think that's where he is in speaking about this, what this baptism is, the saving grace then with Noah and his family to get into the ark corresponds to even now when Christ saves a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl. It's in exactly the same way. You must get into Christ. You must get into that ark, right? That spiritual ark whose name is Jesus Christ. The one who is seated on the throne of heaven. He's gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God. He's the one who sends the Spirit out into the world. And every time the gospel is preached, Jesus Christ is speaking. And He's speaking to you and to me, to everyone, but particularly to those who are outside. He's speaking to them. I don't know if you are unconverted tonight. He's speaking to you. He's saying to you, Jesus Christ is the best friend that a sinner could ever have. You must come to Christ. Come into the ark and be saved. Just as they were, you see. And think about it. Back then, the world, it seems, was a wicked place. It's a wicked place. Every thoughts, imagination of their heart was only evil continually. Is it any different now? Is the world any different now? Is there saving grace in the world? They just say, well, I'm just going to make my own way. For what? For what? Christ has come. He's publicly displayed as crucified for sinners, died, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, sending out His Spirit now and gospel preaching and calling people to Himself. Come to Christ, you see. There's no hope apart from that. The world was destroyed once by water. It will be destroyed a second time. He's promised that. He's promised it. Get into the ark. Get into the ark with Jesus Christ. Okay. Well, thoughts, comments, questions?
Your statement, your point about baptism not meaning here water baptism, but the baptism into the death and life of Christ, and it sort of parallels with Hebrews 9, where he's talking about for the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons, but the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh. That would be like, oh, just water, you know. It wasn't really effective. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, same thing, offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Amen.
There's this complete thing, rebirth, you know. Mm-hmm. There's a complete redoing.
Yep. And the reason that the baptized person, the believing person, can appeal, you know, for a good conscience is that the conscience has been cleansed. And, you know, what do you do with your conscience? Your conscience bothers you. Your conscience pricks. Well, the blood of Christ. Christ has died for sinners. You go to Him, cleanse now and forever. now and forever. Samuel.
You were talking about the passive obedience of Christ. With his fulfilling the promises from the Old Testament, lead his passive obedience to being born of a virgin, being born in Bethlehem, going to Egypt, all these different things that are mentioned, is that also his passive obedience?
Good question. I'll let my intern answer that one.
Sure.
It's certainly one of the two, isn't it? I'll have to think through that a little bit. But yeah, I think about it, that's probably the case.
I was thinking the same thing that he was. Just humbling himself, taking the form of a servant.
Becoming obedient unto death, even death of a cross. Yeah.
One reason, I guess, I'm thinking about his baptism, where he allowed John to baptize him, and he said, in order to fulfill all righteousness. It was passive, but he was directing the entire thing. So I think there's an element of the both there.
Fulfilling all of the Old Testament types and all of the Old Testament promises in himself. And it all points to him. Yeah. Very good.